I've suggested that the greatest question to each of our hearts is the question that Jesus asks Peter. Who do you say that I am? And there are numerous names that we could give to Jesus. We sing them in our hymns. We use them in our prayers. We read about them in the Bible. We talk about Jesus as brother or friend. We talk about Jesus as Lord or Savior, teacher, rabbi, carpenter, Messiah, pilot, shepherd, healer. There's so many names for Jesus. How is it possible to distill them down? Who do you say that I am? When the United Church of Christ was formed in 1957, there was a constitution that was written for the United Church of Christ, and there were a lot of questions swirling around as to how would the United Church of Christ, the denomination to which we are part of, how are we going to organize? What would it mean to say that we have a president in this denomination? What does the president say in terms of how is this person, are they like a pastor, or do they dictate policy, or are they like a bishop, or how is this going to work? And they wrote something that I think is really, really positive and powerful and has been worked out through all the years since 1957. It's right in the beginning of the Constitution. The United Church of Christ acknowledges as its sole head, Jesus Christ, Son of God and Savior. Three important things. That the sole head of the United Church of Christ, the church, is Jesus Christ. That he is the Son of God and that he is our Savior. Now, how that gets worked out, how you put some flesh on the bones of the Constitution, well, that becomes a little bit more difficult. One way in which people suggest that we look at Jesus and the church is, if Jesus would do it, then the United Church of Christ should do those ministries and missions. If Jesus would avoid it, then there's a warning sign or a guide rail that keeps us from going off the road and into the ditch. Protestant Christians have also upheld a different idea, not just the sole head of the church, but to put it in different terms, Protestant Christians since the 16th century have held that Jesus has a threefold office: prophet, priest, and king. And that is the best way to answer the question, who do you say that I am? Jesus is a prophet, he's a priest, and a king. So I'm going to look at each of these threefold offices, each of these offices now. The first, we know what a prophet means. A prophet of God is someone who speaks on God's behalf, who reveals what is in God's heart. In other words, Jesus is the greatest of all prophets because he speaks exactly the same words that God the Father wants us to hear. There's no division or separation between the words of Jesus and what God's heart wants to tell us. Jesus tells us that. He says, I came to do the Father's will, not my own. In great obedience, Jesus did exactly what God the Father wants him to do. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, he says that he came to reveal the Father to the peoples and to speak of the things that the Father has told him to speak. His miracles and his teachings are all about the prophetic office that we are to hear. This is how God wants us to live our lives. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. You cannot serve both God and money. Or the passage that we heard from Mark, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and the sake of the gospel will save it. It's an interesting thing to think of Jesus being the prophet, and he's telling us how to live our lives. If Jesus is in our hearts, then there are some things we have to do that we wouldn't do otherwise. There are some things we have to discover. I don't know if any of you are ever on the internet and you watch these TED programs. TED stands for something about technology. It's an interesting short videos, and it's at the cutting edge of technology and society, and very interesting programs. They have all sorts of wild and interesting things, innovative, creative things. And one of the TED videos that I watched the other day was by Michael Norton, who is a professor at the Harvard Business School, and he studied the idea that money can or can't buy you happiness. And he's written a book about it, comes out in spring of 2013. And what got them to thinking about it was he read an article about lottery winners. He read this on CNN. And he found out that lottery winners are not happy after they win the lottery. And there's two reasons for that. One is you tend to go into debt as much as you were before. If you were a person who spent a lot and was in debt a lot, you just raise the amount of money that you spend on things. Instead of buying a used car, you buy a really fancy, expensive new car with all the bells and whistles on it. So your debts are the same as before, only now they're magnified bigger. And the second reason that people aren't happy when they win the lottery is because everybody and their brother that knows you now wants to be your friend. Everybody wants to be your friend and your pal and want something from you. And it has a way of turning people who win the lottery inward and kind of suspicious of why other people are around them. It turns them sort of antisocial. So this Michael Norton said, could we replicate this sort of theory? What does this tell us? So they would give people two envelopes. This was an experiment they would do. Two envelopes with money inside of it. And they would tell half of the group that got the envelopes, spend this on yourself. And the other half, they would say, spend this on somebody else. And then they would call them up at the end of the day and find out how they had spent the money. And they found that the only people who reported any happiness, the only people who reported any happiness derived from the act was the people who had spent the money on somebody else. Now, the people who had spent it on themselves, it wasn't that they were unhappy, but it didn't increase their happiness, if you know what I mean. But the people who had spent it for somebody else actually increased their happiness. They've even studied this. Now, they thought maybe this is a fluke or whatever. You know, we're giving people money. What if you spend your own money and all sorts of things? And they've studied many different ways. I can't wait to read this book when it comes out. They've studied this in terms of toddlers. Now, toddlers don't know anything about money, but they studied it in giving away goldfish crackers. And when toddlers gave away goldfish crackers, they were happier than amassing goldfish crackers for themselves. Very interesting. They studied this in terms of dodgeball teams. This is fascinating. This is great stuff. This is why I like TED, these videos. They would give dodgeball teams. They took these dodgeball teams, and half of them, they would say, here, use this money for yourself, to buy yourself equipment, to buy yourself a new pair of dodgeball shorts and sweatbands and that kind of stuff. The other half, they said, spend this on your team. And the half that spent it on the team became a better team, a more cohesive team. They actually worked together better. So happiness, money can't buy happiness. Well, that's sort of true and sort of false. The sort of true part is money can't buy happiness, but it depends on what you spend it on. It depends on what you spend it on. And the remarkable thing to me is Jesus said this 2,000 years ago. You cannot serve both God and money. And we can talk about this in terms of how we're supposed to turn the other cheek. We can talk about this in terms of peace and justice. If you want to know where to look, you've got to look at Jesus, the prophet who preaches in the Sermon on the Mount. So that's the first of the offices of Jesus. The second office of Jesus in the Protestant world is priest. Now, the definition of a priest is really important. In the Old Testament, if you read about priests, God is on this side, and God is 100% holy, God is 100% perfect, God is 100% powerful and majestic, and then humanity is over here on this side. And we know that we are not perfect, we are not holy, we get tired easy, we get frustrated, we sin. So the idea from the Old Testament is that humanity can never really approach God unless somebody stands in the middle. Humanity never really can approach God because we are so weak, we are so dim next to God's unending light and love. And so by our very nature, somebody has to stand between God and humanity, and the priest does that. And the priest would do that during the Sunday worship service, Saturday worship service, excuse me, for the people of Israel when they would go to the temple. Jesus in the New Testament stands in the middle, does the same thing, even though he never owned a priestly robe, even though he never wore a priestly collar, nor did he go to any sort of priest school for a rabbi. But Jesus stood between God on the one side and humanity on the other when he was on the cross. And Jesus was the perfect priest, who offered himself up as a sacrifice to God on the cross, standing between humanity and God. And as priest, Christ was 100% human, standing in solidarity with us in all our weakness and all our suffering and all our doubt and our fear. But he also stood to bridge the gap between us and God. And that's what it means when we say that Jesus is the Lamb of God, because the priests in the Old Testament would sacrifice lambs during the worship service. They would sacrifice lambs as part of that bridging effect between God and us. Sin caused something to die, caused something in us to die, and the sacrificing of the lamb was symbolic of that. And it's also what it means when we say that we're made whole in Jesus' blood, that he shed his blood on the cross for us. That's what it means. It means that Jesus is fulfilling his role as the priest, standing in the breach between us and God. Then the third thing, Jesus as king. Many people have said king is really, you could wrap the other two, prophet and priest, into this one. That this one's the most important of them all. I'm not too sure about that. But it really is sort of a very important one. And maybe it's the goal of the other two. And it perhaps is pretty close to the answer that Peter gives. You are the Messiah, which you could translate in a loose translation as king. It means that Jesus is in control of all the world. That Jesus sends his Holy Spirit into your heart. That Jesus sends salvation to you. If he wasn't king, then sending salvation wouldn't mean anything. He wouldn't send anything to you. If he didn't have the power to do it, we wouldn't receive anything from him. He has that power. And the fact that we're here this morning, we are surrounded by people who built this church, who built this congregation up. We're surrounded by signs that Jesus was the king for them 100 years ago, and Jesus was the king for them 50 years ago and 25 years ago, and that Christ has been ruling without fail in the history of this church and this country and the Christian church all the way back to Jesus on the cross. But king also means that he's not just ruler of the church, but he's also ruler of every part of life. Every part of life. When Jennifer and I were in Germany in 2003-2004, the first time I took communion, home communion to somebody, it was to a family who had emigrated to Germany from Russia. They left after the wall fell in 1989 and after the borders opened up. And they were a farming family. They had had a very rough life. And the grandmother who was there had terrible arthritis from working on the farm and from working as hard as she had. And she was only 70 years old, which was rather young, but she looked much, much older than that. She had had quite a few health problems. And the whole family told me about what it was like to be in Russia and to be a Christian in Russia. They used to have to take black plastic and put it over the windows so that the secret police would not know that you were having a worship service. Now, for Christianity, in some ways, Christianity is somewhat easy to do, because what do you need for a worship service with communion? You need bread and wine. So it's easy to smuggle that stuff in and pretend that that's just normal stuff to have. So they would have these services, they would black out their windows, and they would bring the bread and wine home from the market, and they would celebrate communion with one another. So I come into this family room. They're very poor. Some of them are very sick. And the reason we were there was because the grandmother was very, very, very sick, the 70-year-old. I came into the living room, and I put the communion stuff out on the table. And when I took off the top of the communion stuff and there was a little bit of bread and a little bit of wine in the communion set, the whole family stood up. The whole family stood up as one, as if they had heard something or had done something. And I didn't realize this was how they celebrated communion in Russia. I didn't realize it. I thought they were going to get up and leave. I thought I had done something accidentally, perhaps, that had offended them. But they all stood up at once. Even grandmother, who had a very difficult time standing, she stood for the whole service that we had. It wasn't a very long service. It was a short communion service. But she stood for the whole time. Because in that moment, they were communing with Jesus the King, who had been their Lord and Savior even in the worst moments of their lives, when they had to hide in a corner to celebrate the presence of Jesus, when they had to hide in a corner to worship Jesus. And for me, that moment was the moment I finally understood. The light bulb went off in my head, what it means that Jesus is King. I'd never experienced any of that suffering. I'd never experienced any of that persecution. But for them, Jesus had been their constant presence in good times and in bad times. And he was to be honored and worshiped. And even if it was difficult to stand up, that grandmother was going to stand for that whole service as a sign of being in the presence of Jesus, the King of the universe. Was the most moving communion service I've ever been part of in my whole life. And I still remember it to this day like it was yesterday. Who do you say that I am? Jesus says, I am your prophet, your priest, and your king. And Peter takes him out because Peter doesn't want to change. Peter says, no way, no way, this can't happen to you. You can't be all of these things. You can't die on the cross for my sins. And sometimes we don't want to change either. Yet the vision that Christ has for his church is a vision not of moral weakness or of rivalry or division or double-mindedness. Christ did not die on the cross to justify my selfishness or my sin, but rather to free me from it and to transform it. Thank God for Jesus, our prophet, our priest, and our king. Jesus, who is the sole head of the church, Son of God and Savior. Amen.